The last message on Galatians a couple of weeks ago was on chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, and the covenant and the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, a covenant is, it's like a binding agreement. It's like a contract almost. And we saw how God amazingly decided to enter into this contract, this agreement with Abraham, but through Abraham with the rest of the family of God, first of all the Jews, and then now since Jesus Christ, anyone who puts their faith in him. And Paul's point in Galatians is that because of this covenant, because of these promises that God made, which find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be clinging to the law. Rather, we should be resting in the grace of Jesus Christ and the wonderful work that he accomplished. We're going to be reading quite a large chunk of Galatians this morning, still in chapter 3, from verses 19 to 29. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Before we zoom in on the what Paul is directly saying in these verses, I wanted to first sort of look at the bigger picture of what's kind of an undercurrent in that passage. Paul's talking about a law. You get the two different aspects of the law, the ceremonial and ritual side of it, the feasts and circumcision and everything, and then the moral law, the code, the you shall not kill, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, and everything like that. And that's a law that every single person who's ever been born lives under, whether they know God or not. There's, as I said, there are sort of the rituals and things which Paul is arguing against, but then underneath that you've got this kind of bedrock of morality and good and evil and right and wrong. The commandments that God gave, and they shape our lives and they govern our societies, no matter what your religious belief is, whether it's atheist or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or anything else. They kind of bubble away underneath everything, and they're imprinted on our soul. And, you know, pretty much everybody believes that in most circumstances it's wrong to kill somebody. And pretty much everyone believes that in most circumstances it's wrong to lie and it's wrong to steal. And they might say, well, you shouldn't kill because human life is inherently valuable, and you shouldn't lie because the truth matters in some way. Some sort of weird, undefined way that a lot of us can't put our finger on. They might say that, you know, human dignity means that you shouldn't be unfaithful to spouse or you know. And I think a lot of people, they don't really think about their reasoning for believing these things other than society tells me so. But everyone will agree that there are some things we should and we shouldn't do. And this is because God has written it on our hearts and our souls. This is because God has created this moral... God not created, it embodies his character. God created us with this written inside us somewhere, somehow. We can't sort of dissect the brain and find it, but we know that it's there, and everybody knows that there is good and evil, right and wrong. There are things we should do and there are things that we shouldn't do. You know, philosophers have puzzled for thousands of years over where this comes from. because a lot of them don't want to acknowledge that God is real. So they'll talk about, you know, different systems of natural morality and different laws and different rules that are somehow floating around out there in the universe. And all kind of twisting and turning, not wanting to say, this is right and wrong because God has written it within us. And by his incredible power, he's kind of given us this moral compass. And people will... this, as I said, this isn't the point of the message, but this just struck me as so powerful. People will kind of... when somebody knows that something is wrong, but they want to do it anyway, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they're religious or not, they will often try and justify what they're doing by either just sort of telling a blatant lie to themselves or making up some kind of, yeah, it's wrong to kill people, but X, Y, Z. And you see this in genocidal events in history. People sort of dehumanize the people that they're going to kill. You know, Nazis dehumanized the Jews. They would come up with names for them. They would say things about them that made them subhuman. You know, people who argue that abortion is okay, they'll use this language. They say, well, it's not a baby, it's a clump of cells. Well, no, it's a baby. But by saying it's not really a baby, saying, well, it's not really a person, so that law doesn't apply to it, then we know that it does apply, because that is a person and it's wrong to kill a person. And you know, it's wrong to lie, but X, Y, Z. I know I shouldn't have stolen this, but X, Y, Z. But they still know underneath that it's there. They still know that there's right and wrong. And the other thing that I found amazing was, because of God's incomprehensible knowledge and power, because he has everything in the palm of his hand, because he shapes the course of human history, he can make declarations and promises about things thousands of years before they happen. Now, yesterday we were talking about taking the kids to the park and the weather stopped us. So we sort of fail to do things that we say we're going to do because of things that are outside our control. But God can say thousands of years in advance, I am promising an offspring. And he was a bit vague about it back then, but even in the garden, thousands and thousands of years before Jesus was born, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, or crush the head of the serpent, sorry. And there is nothing that will ever stop God doing what he intends to do. And there is nothing that will ever break a promise that God makes. And there is nothing that will divert his purposes. So to zoom in slightly on what Paul was directly saying in these verses, Paul starts this passage with a couple of questions. He does this quite a lot, you'll see with Paul. He'll sort of ask a question, then answer it. It's a very Jewish way of teaching. It's a very rabbinical sort of pattern of teaching. They'll ask a question that they think might be on somebody's mind, or they'll kind of go, well, I want to make a point. So I'll phrase it as a question. Why then the law? Which is probably a question that a lot of the Jews were asking at the time. Why then the law? And a little bit later, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He'd been explaining in previous verses how God had made his promises to Abraham and the promises had been fulfilled. And, you know, although the commandments about lying and murder and things still are important and obviously are good, they're not the means to become righteous before God. He spent a lot of time talking about this or writing about this. So why the law? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Why did God give the law if he'd already given his promises hundreds of years earlier? Has God contradicted himself? Well, first Paul says it's because of transgressions. I'm not sure what it'll say in your... I'm not sure if it says transgressions in the New King James or the NIV. But he sort of spelled it out clearly and concisely, almost to leave us without excuse. Instead of just us saying, well, you know, it's a bit of a hunch, it's a bit of a gut feeling, maybe I shouldn't. God says, you will not do these things, and you must do these things, and I'm leaving you without excuse. Because even though everyone knows the difference between right and wrong, they don't always stick to the difference between right and wrong. He also gave us the law because it reveals his holy character, and his perfect character, and his perfect standards. And it gives us a glimpse of his perfection. Now, if we're left to our own devices, we can't have a relationship with God. Because we keep on doing things that will drive us further away from Him. We can't draw closer to Him. We can't really come to know Him. Because our sinfulness drives a wedge between us and Him. Creates this barrier. And we see this all the way back in the beginning, right back at the beginning of the Bible, right back in Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of the garden. And they had perfect fellowship with God. They walked with God. They talked face to face with God, it says. They're in intimate relationship with Him, and they ruined it because of their belief that somehow there was something better. You know, they're in this paradise on earth, this perfect place where they were safe. They were happy, they were provided for, God was there with them. They had everything they needed, everything they could possibly want, and yet they still thought, maybe there's more to it. Maybe the serpent's got a point. Maybe God is trying to deceive us. Maybe God doesn't want us to have this. Maybe there's something tucked away that He doesn't want us to have. And because of this, God banished them from the garden. And then if you go on from chapters 3 to chapter 11 of Genesis, it's just kind of the spiraling sinfulness of humanity. First of all, we see Cain killed Abel. And then we see the sin sort of spread and increase throughout all of humanity. The point where God says, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to wipe the slate clean and I'm going to start again. And He flooded the earth, and then He allowed humanity to be restored, and He allowed the earth to be restored. And you know, it's kind of this, it's sort of a strange moment in the biblical story, because we kind of have, it's almost like a repeat of Genesis 1, 2 and 3, where in Genesis 1 we have chaos at the beginning, and God brings order and God brings people and God allows them to flourish and God allows them to grow. And then they banish from the garden, and He destroys it all, and He starts again. And then He starts again, and you have the chaos of the flood and the destruction, and then He brings humanity back to it, and they're allowed to flourish, and they're allowed to grow again, and then they rebel again with the Tower of Babel. God says, spread it across the earth, and you know, inhabit it, and steward it, and everything, and they go, no, we're all going to get together and build a tower up to God. So God confuses their language and spreads them out again in this chaos. And you read the first sort of, you read chapters 3 to 11, and it's pretty bleak. It's pretty bleak, and it leaves you thinking, well, we keep on getting it wrong. And God keeps on having to judge and keeps on having to, He keeps on having to deal with our sinfulness. And there's this thing in us, and we keep on rebelling against what He wants us to do. And then along comes Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham and these promises. But clearly there's something in us that's always going to be a problem without God intervening. There's always going to be something wrong in us without God intervening. And I was listening to a talk by some lectures by a clinical psychologist. Because, you know, I'm really rock and roll kind of guy, and that's what I do with my spare time. And there's a guy called Jordan Peterson, right? Paul Lynn probably got fed up with me talking about him for a brief period in my life. I've shut up a bit about him now, but I'm going to talk to you about him instead. So this guy called Jordan Peterson, and he's a professor of psychology. He's a clinical psychologist with decades of, you know, clinical experience. And he was talking about sort of this, as far as I know, he's not a Christian. He's kind of got some weird ideas about God and the Bible and things like that. He, you know, He's not saved, but he talks about the Bible, he talks about God, he talks about morality. And he was talking about this sense of right and wrong and this dark side of human nature and this thing that we all struggle with and this fact that there is something deeply damaged within us. And he made a passing comment about soldiers that he's treated for post-traumatic stress disorder. People who have been deeply, deeply damaged emotionally and psychologically by something that's happened. And he said, in a surprising number of cases, obviously it's not the most common, but he said a surprisingly large number of cases of soldiers that are treated for post-traumatic stress disorder, it's not because of something that's happened to them, it's not because of something that somebody has done to them, It's because in the heat of battle or in a terrible situation, they have done something, or they have done things that horrify them. Because this darkness inside them comes out, and they do things that they cannot possibly imagine they're capable of. And these are ordinary people. And they are psychologically and emotionally deeply, deeply wounded by this. And, you know, he's sort of special, again, Jordan Peterson, but this is relevant, and this isn't a sermon about Jordan Peterson, but he has some very good insights. He's written a lot and studied a lot about kind of the rise of, like, dictators and sort of genocidal actions in history, and sort of communist Russia and Nazi Germany and this kind of thing, and, you know, things that China have done, things that Japan have done. And he said something that always strikes people when they study things like this is, yes, you get the dreadful leaders right at the top who are sort of masterminding all this, but this filters down, and a lot of the worst deeds that are committed in war, I mean, I won't go into detail, but a lot of the dreadful things that are committed by people who've ended up conscripted into the military forces or whatever of the particular country. But they're just your everyday people. You know, these were like teachers and shopkeepers and fishermen and this kind of thing, and they find themselves in this dreadful situation. And a lot of the atrocities that are committed are just committed by normal people. And we all think it's them, the bad people. And before these wars and these genocides came along, they all thought these bad things are done by the bad people. And then they're in the middle of it and they are the bad people. Now, I'm not saying that each one of us is going to go out and do something unspeakable. But the unspeakable things in history have generally been done by the ordinary people. And when we sort of think about this, and when we see this, you know, there's a belief in something called Calvinism, okay? You might sort of be vaguely familiar with it, you might not. Calvinism is basically this, it's a whole system of Reformed theology. And one of the things that they believe in is a doctrine called total depravity. And there's a bit of me that thinks, I don't know if I go for that. What they basically mean is that deep within us is this dreadful darkness, and we need Jesus Christ because it's in there in every single one of us. And I think sometimes they take it to the extreme, but sometimes I think it's in a lot of us. And when we think about this, some of the language that Paul uses in this passage sort of starts to make a bit more sense. If I just reread some of the verses that we're looking at from verse 21 to 26. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. So the law was given to highlight our sin to us and to point us towards our need for a saviour. So that rather than waiting until we do something wrong and then suffering the guilt and shame and consequences afterwards, we could have this warning beforehand, don't do that. It will go badly for some reason or another. Because the law is just diagnosis. These are the things that humanity is prone to doing. Don't do them. And what happened with the Jews, and what's happening with a lot of people around the world, and what continues to happen today and probably will continue to happen until Jesus Christ returns, is that we've taken the diagnosis and tried to turn it into the cure. These are the rules, I'm going to try really hard to stick to them. Instead of, these are the rules that I can't keep, and they point me towards something bigger than me that needs to intervene. It was meant to make it clear to us that we need to be renewed. Grace and law work together to bring lost sinners to Jesus Christ and set them free. But the Jews and so many others just keep on running from grace and cling to the law. And even this, I think, is a sign of our brokenness, okay? Even this is a sign of the way that we're kind of out of step with God, because Jesus comes along with grace and says, you don't need the law to make you righteous, you need grace to make you righteous. So God's going, I want to forgive you. And we're running away going, no, I've got to try harder. God wants to forgive us, and we try and stop him. Rather than setting us free, the law imprisons us, Paul says, and keeps us captive. It snares and binds our nature like putting a wild animal in a cage. It's still a wild animal, it just can't get you. Well, that's the hope. You know, a lion is still dangerous no matter how big the cage you put him in. You might feel safe because there are bars in the way, but you wouldn't get in there with him. The law was given to imprison and control the sinful heart within every one of us, but it does nothing to change our heart, and it was never meant to. And where Paul writes about a guardian, it might say a tutor in your translation. This was a Greek word that was a very specialized kind of servant or slave, you know, in a Greek or Jewish household. And they were kind of a live-in, kind of combined carer and tutor. Their job was basically to look after the children. Basically, they raised the children, and they taught the children. And they taught the children, you know, taught them to read and things, but they taught them how to act. They taught them how they should behave. They disciplined them. And this is just such an incredible illustration, because the guardian here, this tutor, is not only responsible for teaching them how they should behave, not only responsible for teaching the child, but teaching them what they should and shouldn't do, how they should behave. Because while they're still young, children need an adult to teach them to do things or not do things that are kind of contrary to their nature. You know, as I quite often say, if you don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, then you've obviously never had children. Because you don't need to teach... My children are lovely, obviously. But as a very small child, you don't need to teach them to be selfish. You don't need to teach them to have a tantrum. And the adult's role is to try and curb that nature that's within them. And the guardian is meant to help them to grow into someone who lives and acts the right way. It was just a temporary measure. You know, it was just something to point us towards what's within us that we need to overcome, that we can't overcome, and someone has to do for us. There was, you probably know the charity Teen Challenge. And there was a man by the name of Jay Fallon who used to run Teen Challenge in down by Swansea, I forget the place. And he came and spoke at something that Lynn and I attended before, Victory Church Academy. And he used to have a sign over the top of his desk, or a sign on his desk or something. And if a new resident would come in complaining about a rule or complaining about something they should or they shouldn't do, he'd just point at this sign and it would say, external rules apply until the Holy Spirit does his internal work. It's like you need the Holy Spirit in you to understand why this rule is in place. But for now, we've just got this rule. Because you won't abide by this unless we make you. That's what the tutor, that's what the guardian, that's what the law is for. You need to live and act a certain way. But you're not going to. So the law is there to tell you should. Or at least to show you how you can't. And this law was there to point them to their need for a saviour. This guardian is also a temporary replacement for the child's parents. He was not the child's father, and he didn't give the child life, but he was the one given the task of watching over the child. And by clinging to the law and ignoring the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Jews were trying to make the guardian their father, whereas the guardian was just trying to show them how they should live for the father. that they would never find fulfillment. They would never find fullness in the law. They would never find peace in the law. The great example of this, many great examples, but one of them is the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. You know, he was rich at a time when poverty was a way of life. He had wealth and possessions when everybody who was around him was generally poor or struggling. But he wasn't fulfilled. He wasn't satisfied. And he believed that he'd kept all the commandments. But he still lacked something because he went running to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? I know I'm missing something. I know there's something else I need. And I try and keep the commandments, but I know they're not enough. And the law had done its job and driven him to Christ. And unfortunately, he couldn't take the final step. You know, because Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me. Now, obviously, this wasn't a commandment for everybody to sell everything they had. This is a commandment to say, put me first. And he saw this man, you know, with his wealth and his fancy clothes and everything, had put wealth first in his life, and that was the most important thing for him. And Jesus said, put me first. And he couldn't. But the law had done its job in taking him to Christ. And then in verses 27 to 29, I'll just reread those. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The coming of Jesus changed everything. You know, the law had its place and purpose, but it couldn't do what Jesus could do. The law separates us from God in a way, because of our failure to maintain it. But Jesus tore the curtain and allowed us closer to him. We are baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. Not just the water baptism, which is just sort of a symbolic representation. It's just a public declaration of our faith. It doesn't accomplish anything by itself. But to put on Christ means to be covered and clothed with his righteousness, so that when the Father looks at us, instead of seeing our imperfection, he sees his perfection. By faith we become bound together with Christ, and our sin is swallowed up in his death, and our life is renewed in his resurrection. And when that happens, we become one with him. All the things that separate us from the rest of humanity, all the things that distinguish us from the rest of humanity, when we are one with Christ, they become so unimportant. You know, our social standing and our race and our position in society and our job and all of these things, they become so much less important. Because we enter into the family of God. We become children of God, and that is the most important thing about us. I remember reading a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I know I talk about a lot. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So he was a very young doctor, and he was like an intellectual star of his generation. He was just mind-numbingly intelligent, just super-duper intelligent and talented and everything like that. And he was a doctor, and he trained in London, and he just flew up through the ranks, you know, and he took his exams early, and he was one of the youngest members of the Fellow of Royal College of Physicians, and he was the assistant to the Queen's personal doctor. And he was in line to become the next personal doctor to the Queen. And he knew that that wasn't what God had intended for him. You know, from a very young age, he'd been brought up a Christian. He knew the scriptures inside out and back to front. And, you know, he had this deep and genuine and consuming love for God. And he'd done all these things. But he got to this position. He was next in line to be the Queen's physician. And he was mixing with the elite of British society, and he had money and all of this stuff, and he knew that it wasn't right, and he packed it all in, walked away, and went to become the minister of a small Methodist Calvinistic chapel in Aberavon, of all places. And he said later on in his life, now bearing in mind that, you know, he had this talent and this intelligence and this education and this money and all of these things, and he said later on in life that it amazed him how when he went to be the minister of this chapel, the connection and the relationship and the fellowship that he could have with these fishermen and miners and shopkeepers and things who were, you know, struggling, working class, you know, often poor, generally uneducated, kind of about as different from him on the surface, about as different as you could possibly imagine from this sort of super intellectual doctor kind of guy. And he said the relationships and the fellowship that he felt with these people straight away was infinitely greater than anything that he felt with the elite of British society that he'd been mingling with for years, you know, the intellects that he'd been mixing with. Because they knew Jesus Christ and they were children of God. And instantly he had this connection with them that he couldn't have with anyone else. And it's amazing how God strips away all these differences in our lives and he pulls back this curtain and he makes us children of God, and we can have these friendships and relationships with people that maybe we never would have met before. And not only that, he carries out this work in our lives where he molds us and shapes us and, you know, makes people do things like that. Makes people do things like walk away from what many would consider to be the dream career, the dream job, the dream, you know, education and money and position, and just walk away and say, it doesn't matter. None of this matters. What's that line from that poem by C.T. Studd? I forget. Something. Time is short, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is that it?
Something like that.
Bit of audience participation.
Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last.
Thank you. Yeah. Only one life. C.T. Studd, I think. S-T-U-double-D. S-T-U-double-D, yeah. To transform somebody like that and to make the changes that he makes in our lives and to do the things that he does in our lives and to shape our soul in a different way to the world and to allow us day by day to overcome sin and to do these things and to give us hope and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And look at the last thing. The last thing that Paul teaches in this section, it's sort of verse 29, it kind of ties together verse 16, which I spoke on a couple of weeks ago. Verse 29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. And that kind of binds this whole section together. He's saying the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. And now you are one with Christ. And this ties these two ends together and brings all of this together, where it talks about the imprisonment under sin, but then being set free by faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise of God made to Abraham of future blessing was the promise of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and we're in Christ, we're spiritually descended from Abraham. So all the promises that were made to Abraham were made to Christ, and now to us, because we are one with Christ and therefore a spiritual offspring of Abraham. I almost feel like I needed a diagram for that bit then. I should have had a whiteboard up here or something. If we are Christ's, we are heirs according to the promise. We don't just inherit promises given to Abraham. We inherit the glorious righteousness of the Son of God. We're covered by his purity. We're cleansed by his sacrifice. We're transformed into his image. Even when you don't feel like it. For me, that's pretty much all the time. And the whole of the Bible is full of grace and promises. And it all points to Jesus Christ. And all the promises and their blessings find their fulfillment in him. And then in his grace, he offers that back to us. He offers that back to us. Amen. Amen. I don't feel I can add anything to that. I'm just going to close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you sent your law, which, Lord, may at first glance look like a burden. But Lord, you gave it as a wonderful and precious gift that points to the need for the Saviour. And Lord, that by it you draw us to your Son, and then through your grace you justify us by faith, and faith alone, Lord, that we can do no works, we can carry out no deeds, Lord, we cannot be perfect in ourselves, but you cover us with your Son, Lord, you look at us in our imperfection, you see his perfection, look at our impurity and you see his purity. And Lord, we cast off our old life and we take on the life of Christ. We take on his righteousness, Lord, that you have gifted to us. Lord, we thank you so much for this. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to share this message. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live this message, to live this truth, to live for you and be conformed more and more day by day to the image of your Son. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. I say to God to thee, how great thou art.
Amen.
How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee.
Hallelujah.
How great thou art.
How great thou art.
How great thou art.
Thank Amen.
You, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you have made possible for me.
Amen.
And I give you the glorious praise.